Well, let's come to the Word of God then. 2 Kings chapter 17. And as we prepare to look at this scripture, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have sung that song, there is a deep cry in our hearts that you would reveal yourself to us more and more and make us ever more aware of our need of the Saviour. We thank you that there is one called Jesus who is our Saviour, and we pray that this scripture this evening would lead us right to him. We pray in his name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 17 is like a dentist's appointment. Okay, say you've got a nice day planned. Okay, you've got a whole day planned. And you've got something very special to do in the morning, and something really exciting to do in the afternoon, and something exceptional for the evening. But midday, you've got the dentist. And if you're anything like me, then you just don't want to go. I have been known, to my shame, to when it comes to make another appointment after the dentist, after he's just seen me, to say, right, there's 6 months, to put it right at the end of those 6 months. And then when I get home, I'm sorry to confess, to actually ring up and say, you know, I can't make that date. Can you put it 3 weeks later? And they do. And then when it comes a month before the date, I actually put it back again. So eventually I get to about 7.5 months instead of every 6 months. And those of you who have been to not been to the dentist for years, well, you don't know what I'm on about. Anyway, or you might do, actually, for the fear of, this is like a dental appointment, okay? 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's really built it up for our enjoyment this evening, hasn't it? We can't wait to get into this chapter now. But there are some things you just want to skip. And if we could, we would skip this chapter because it's not the nicest of chapters. And yet it's a necessary chapter. It's something we've got to look at because it explains to us a whole lot about God's dealings with a sinful people. First of all, though, before we read some of this chapter, then let's just remind ourselves of where we are at in our faith odyssey, and let's do some dates here. 1446 BC, the Exodus took place. Some people dispute that date. But that's a reliable date, 1446, when Israel escaped from Egypt. Miraculously, they had no army, they had no weapons, but God worked for them. And the whole Egyptian power army was defeated. God did a miracle. Took them 40 years to wander around the desert because of sin. And then in 1406, about then, they entered the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And then on that entry, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and so on, and many of the inhabitants there were cleared out, and it was the time of the judges, and that lasted to around about 1050. Then the monarchy began when Saul was made king of Israel, David followed him, and Solomon followed him. And then you had various kings that were leading until 931, the nation was divided. The nation divided into two, north and south. In the north, there was Israel. In the south, it was known as Judah. The north had 10 tribes. The south had about 2 tribes. And there was division and there was warfare, civil warfare, between these countries. There should have been one nation, but because of their sin, they split and they were mainly at war with each other. Then after 931, when they split, for the next 210 years, which is a long time, there are many kings in both kingdoms. Some were good, most did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Until we get to 2 Kings chapter 17. And the date when we get to 2 Kings chapter 17 is 722 BC. It's an important date in biblical history. So note it down, 722 BC, and that's 2 Kings chapter 17. Israel then, by the time we get to 2 Kings 17, has been in the Promised Land for almost 700 years. Long time. It was a good land that they were in, a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land with valleys and mountains, a land which would produce great crops and harvests. And they could stay in that land for as long as they were obedient to the Lord. Their God would bless them and meet with them in the land of his presence. But if ever they became disobedient to the Lord and rebelled against him, their maker and their husband, if ever they broke the covenant, then they would be exiled from the land, basically kicked out from that promised land. It's always the condition of the covenant. God would say to his people, if you obey my laws and are faithful to me as your husband, then you can stay in the land. But if you break my laws and commit spiritual adultery with idols, then you leave my land. This was told to them in the covenant in Leviticus chapter 18. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So those nations living in that promised land before Israel, they defiled the land, and it was one of the reasons for their exile and, in some cases, wipe out. And so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you, Israel, must keep my decrees and my laws. You must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And you, Israel, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. It's really strong language that Yahweh is using there. Really strong. For God to speak about vomiting out, that's strong, isn't it? And this is what God is saying to Israel. If you disobey me and defile the land, you'll be out of that land. So Israel was in deep trouble. Because for those 700 years that had been living in the land, they had actually defiled themselves and defiled the land. And though God had sent them prophet after prophet to warn them of what would happen and to remind them of Leviticus, this is what the prophets did, they were covenant enforcers. They would remind the people of the covenant. And especially Hosea and Amos, they would remind Israel of what would happen if they didn't keep the covenant. For example, Amos said this to Israel. This is what the Lord says. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. And Hosea said this. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. So it was all so ominous. God had said right there in Leviticus, the beginning of the nation's history, what would happen if they defiled the land. The prophets came and reminded them. But for 700 years, they disobeyed the Lord. They failed to listen. And so the time had come for the land to vomit them out. They were about to be exiled. And that's what 2 Kings chapter 17 is all about. Israel's exile from the promised land because of their sin. Now this chapter then in 2 Kings chapter 17 can be divided up into three sections. The first section in verses 1 to 6 is simply the account of the exile. Let's read. Verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. Samaria was, of course, the capital of the north, just as Jerusalem was the capital of the south. So Samaria was an important city. It was the power of the north. And Judah, the kings of Judah reigned from Jerusalem. The kings of Israel reigned from Samaria. So Hoshea became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Now Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid tribute to him. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, who had a son called Ha, so you get the saying. Not really. And he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Assyria is mentioned here then, the world power, the strong power of the day. And one of its kings, Shalmaneser V, is mentioned here. After him came Sargon II, Sennacherib, and Ashurbanipal. And the Bible speaks about these people, but you can also find historical evidence for them in the British Museum up in London. You can go there and you can see kind of stone carvings of the very people that you read about in the scriptures. And once again, scripture proves archaeology to be true. But let's put it that way around. So here's this man, Shalmaneser. He's a very powerful but a very mean king. And he lays siege to Samaria. And we read in verse 5 that that siege lasted for 3 whole years. We're spared the details. We don't want to know what went on in Samaria for 3 years. A city under siege. There would have been famine conditions. There would have been cannibalism. There would have been lawlessness and violence. It would have been absolutely horrific. The details are spared us. But for 3 long years, Samaria had shut themselves in and Assyria out. But they couldn't resist forever. And eventually, Shalmaneser's army Assyria demolished Samaria. And in verse 6 then, we read what happened to those that were captured. They were deported, and here's the places where they were deported to. Halah, in Gozan on the Habor River, and the towns of the Medes. So they were scattered in many, many places in 722 BC. And this is the beginning of what we know as the Jewish diaspora. They began to be scattered throughout the world. So there's the account of the exile. All that God had told them would happen, happened. All that the prophets warned up to them happened. Israel was exiled. And it's just 6 verses. It's absolutely tragic. 700 years in the land. 1406, enter the promised land, full of hope. Now 722, exiled from that promised land. Really is hard to read. You might wonder then, what happened to that land? Of course, not every Israelite would have been deported, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands would have been deported. The vast majority of them would have been deported. So what happened to that land in the north, in Samaria? Well, verses 24 to 40 tell us what happened to the almost empty land. We're not going to read all those verses, but I'm going to draw your attention to one or two of them simply for this reason. In the New Testament, you read that Jews and Samaritans were like loggerheads. They had no dealings with each other. And for Jews to take a trip to Jerusalem from the north, from Galilee, they would go round Samaria, not through it. The fact that Jesus went through Samaria was absolutely surprising and shocking because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And why? What's the history there? Well, this provides us with the history. Where did the Samaritans come from? Well, here you've got some idea. We read about the various races of people. Look at verse 24. The king of Assyria, he brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. It's a day for long names, isn't it? Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. Okay, so the land was just about empty, but it was no good to have an empty land. So the Assyrian king's policy was to resettle it. Now, he would resettle that land with people from already captured lands. So these weren't necessarily people from Assyria, but they were from other lands that the king of Assyria had captured. So he brought them all there into that land, the north of Israel, and he settled them there. So in that country, the north of Israel, were all these different people groups. Not just one people, but loads of them. I'm not going to read them again, but they're all there from all over the place. Now, they all brought with them their own cultures, their own ways of doing things and traditions, and their own gods and worship as well, their own religions. And so we read in verses 25 to 33 the following. Verse 25. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." So then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. So you've got one person, one priest, coming back to show how to worship Yahweh. That itself would have been a bit defiled, because, of course, the Israelite worship in the north was not as pure as the Israelite worship in the south. Verse 29, "Nevertheless, each national group," so all those peoples we read about that were settled there in the land, "each national group, each race of people, made its own gods in the several towns where they settled. And they set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places." Now here we go again. "The men from Babylon, well, they made Succoth-Benoth. The men from Cuthah, well, they made Nergal. And the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Arvites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sevavites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sevathaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." So do you get some idea then of this total mix-up there in Samaria? You've got all these people groups with all these different national gods. One writer has written this: "Such a conglomeration of peoples obviously introduced a hodgepodge of languages, customs, and religious practices." Now, this was all in 722 BC and the years following. By the time you got to the first century in the time of Jesus, all these different people groups and all these religions had somehow merged into one, but it was such a mixed race with mixed religion. They worshipped the God in the same way, but they worshipped God not in the Jewish way as they did down south in Jerusalem. So when the people of Israel eventually came back to the promised land, they found in Samaria a right mix-up of people and worship. And therefore, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's where it all comes from. So that explains to us something just about the history of the New Testament, but also what happened to the land. Okay, we're going to park that by the side at the moment. I simply mention that because, I mean, I find that interesting, and hopefully you find that interesting as well. But what I want to do now for the rest of this evening is concentrate on the middle part of this chapter. We've seen the exile, and we've seen what happened to the empty land. Now let's look in verses 7 to 23 of the theological explanation of the exile. The theological explanation. And I'm going to read this in verses 7 to 23. In verse 6, the writer has said about the exile. In verse 7, the reason. "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt, under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, 'Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets.' But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. Stop here for our first point. There's only 2 points under this heading here. But the first one is this, that one of the reasons for the exile of Israel was because they became like what they worshipped. This is a truth that is an eternal truth. And I mean eternal truth. It will take place throughout eternity as well as in time, that we become like what we worship. So you look again at the end of verse 15. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. In following those worthless idols, it made them worthless. They worshipped worthless things and they became worthless in their worship. They became like what they worshipped. They should have been like Yahweh, but they were not. They became like the idols. The word for worthless here, repeated twice at the end of verse 15, can be translated as vanity. It's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes, sort of a meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's the same word. So empty, breathless, like a vapor, a non-entity. They worship meaningless things, and they became meaningless themselves. For those who worship empty things will become empty. It's always the case. We become like what we worship. Why? Because we are imaging beings. We are made in the image of God. We are made to image God. And even in our fall away from God, we still are made to image. We are imaging beings. We always image something. We always reflect that which we look up to. We always are like that which we chase after. So you could go, as you can see, especially in children, you could go to any amount of junior schools around the country and you can see Hannah Montana wannabes everywhere. Right, because they want to be like her. You can go to junior schools and even senior schools, and you can go there and see young lads who want to be like Frank Lampard, Stevie Gerrard, Jermaine Defoe, anyone but Dimitri Berbatov. Nobody wants to be like Dimitri Berbatov. But the others, they want to be like them. They be just like them. And they'll do just as they do on the field. Sadly, sometimes off it. I remember my hero when I was growing up was George Best. Yeah, that long ago. And Georgie Best, no one liked the inventor of total football. Not hobby horse here. George Best. But, he was a silly man in many ways. And one of the things he did on the football field one day was to take some mud and chuck it at the ref because he didn't agree with the ref's decision. The very next time I played football, I did exactly the same. Why? Because my hero had done it. I was imaging him. It's the reason, of course, why celebrities and these people that have made it are public people and have a great responsibility, because we image them. Now, this works on adults as well. Advertising is a multi-billion pound industry because it works. If it didn't work, then people wouldn't advertise. But the fact is that the dream is sold through advertising. So the idea is you can become like that man that drives that car, or like that person that wears that perfume, or like that person that wears those clothes. You can become like them. So advertising works because we are imaging beings. We image what we worship. We image what we chase after. We take on the characteristics of that which we worship. So we are made in God's image, to be like his character, to be like him in the way that we behave. That's how we were made. If we worship something else, we will image that character and their ways in our lives. The book company IVP have produced a series of books about biblical theology. You might find it absolutely boring, but it's a fascinating series. And one guy, Gregory Beale, has written a book on idolatry. We become like what we worship. That's the title of his book. He says this: God has made humans to reflect him. But if they do not commit themselves to him, they will not reflect him, but something else in creation. At the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It is not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Verse 15 here says that these Israelites followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. I want to just chase this through Scripture a little bit because it's such an important point, not just for understanding the exile then, but for society today. This really helps us understand today. On this same theme then, come to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So the idols of verses 15 to 17 are dumb idols. And those then who make them and worship them in verse 18 will become spiritually dumb people. They might be very clever in many other ways. We're not saying that. They might be, might have all kinds of qualifications in many other ways. But when it comes to spiritual things, they're spiritually dumb, spiritually blind, and spiritually deaf, and spiritually barren. Because what we become, like what we worship. Even more challenging, and perhaps very provocative, Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We become like what we worship. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. The paragraph before the one we're going to read, Paul has been writing about how God can be known through creation. In verse 20, that God's invisible qualities can be clearly seen, so we should worship him and be like him in those qualities. But, verse 21, although they knew God, speaking about the mass of humanity, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And now, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now get this, verse 23. What are people worshipping? They're not worshipping the glory of the Lord, but they're worshipping mortal man, they're worshipping humanity, and they're worshipping animals. What happens if we worship man and animals? Well, we simply become human in a wrong sense and animal in our way. Look then at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And on Paul goes. Now, this is very provocative stuff here. But what Paul is saying is that there is a consequence in society from the things that society worships. If you worship animal instincts, you become like an animal. We become like what we worship. If we chase after empty things, we become empty. If we chase after horrible things and depraved things and sinful things and perverse things, then we become perverse and depraved ourselves. We become like what we worship. What then does this say about our society today? Well, just reverse this for a moment. We've been looking at or thinking about the idols that people worship that leads to a certain lifestyle and consequence. You reverse it. Look now at a certain person, at a person's lifestyle, and then you'll be able to trace what they're chasing after. Okay, so the biblical way of doing it is look at the idol and you'll see the consequence in the lifestyle. Just reverse it for a moment. See someone's lifestyle and you will know what they're giving their life to. So why is there so much emptiness in people's lives? Though people might have money galore and stunning property and everything they want, but all those things ultimately are vain and empty. They will pass away. They might be nice, but they will pass away. They do not last. They go. They cannot fill you. So people then that are simply living for the idols of time and pleasure will be filled with emptiness. Take all the violence and cruelty and stabbings and killings in our society. And note what people are spending loads of time watching or chasing after, becoming like what they worship. Take the debauchery and immorality and sexual misbehavior and perversion in our society. And note how people spend their time, what they talk about and what they chase after and give themselves to. And you will know why there's so much of that kind of behavior in our society. For what we worship shapes who we are. Hence the reason why we're to worship Jesus. Because he is full of substance. All God's fullness dwells in him. There is meaning and purpose in him. And in Jesus, there's every pleasing characteristic. There's justice and love and mercy and holiness and compassion and concern. And if we fix our eyes on him, we become like him. Hence, God gave to the Israelites a written revelation of what he is like. He showed to Moses the glory of the Lord. When Moses said, I want to see your glory, then God said, okay, you can see part of it. And God revealed his glory to Moses, and Moses wrote it down so that we can worship the Lord and become like the Lord. But if we turn our back on the Lord, we become like something else. Worshipping Jesus makes you like Jesus. Worshipping anything else, spend your life chasing after anything else, and you will be less than you should be, and we will become like what we worship. Here's the first point from 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's go back to 2 Kings 17. Israel were exiled from the land because they worshipped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Empty, empty. And the land then became just about empty until repopulated through Assyria's idea. So the Israelites had become like their idols. It was then time for them to go. That leads us to the second thing in these verses and the final thing. Verse 16. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. It's just shocking. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and we will see in a few chapters' time that they're removed as well. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Verse 20, therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Note this point. At the end of verse 20, he thrust them from his presence. It's the idea of the land vomiting with some violence and speed out. It's not a nice picture, but here's the idea. It's not just that they go away. It's a thrusting out of God's presence. And that is repeated in verse 22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence. So here's our second thing. The result of sin is that we're cast out from the presence of the Lord. That's stated twice here, and it's horrible. The exile from the land is described as being cast out of God's presence. We are to think at that time of Israel being the Holy Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says that this land is the Lord your God cares for this land. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on this land from the beginning of the year to its end. So in a special way, in that land of Israel, God's presence was known. Somebody has described like the land of Israel is thinking of concentric circles. So you have the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was God's presence. And then you had the holy place. And then in the temple, you had the temple courts. And then you had Jerusalem that was the holy city. And then outside that, you had Israel, which was the holy land. And outside that, you had pagan lands. So whichever area you go in one of those circles, you've got God's presence. From the most holy place to the holy place, to the courts, to the holy land. So in a very special way in those days, God's presence was known in Israel. So to be cast out of Israel was to be cast out from the presence of the Lord. Now, God always does this. It's always his way. If people persist on rebelling against the Lord, he removes them from his presence. It's a punishment. He did it with Adam and Eve in Eden. That was a glorious place to be in Eden, the garden of God. But Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, so God kicked them out of Eden. And he put there a cherubim, which was guarding the entrance, this powerful angel with a sword in its hand drawn, no entry to God. And it's the same then in that promised land. Now, this was not rash on God's part. It wasn't as if they entered the land, they sinned, right, out. Remember, this was 700 years of patience. 700 years of God being patient with his people, sending them prophet after prophet. It wasn't rash. And nor were their sins light. Their sins were a result of their idolatry. Therefore, their sins were immorality, greed, bribery, corruption, child abuse, lying, oppression, injustice. Massive things, all under the title of unbelief. But unbelief might seem such a little thing. Oh, you're not a believer? Oh, okay. Packed into that is all the stuff that comes from worshipping an idol or a non-god. So Israel had stacked up upon themselves a massive amount of sin, a massive amount. And after 700 years of patience, God says, enough is enough, out of my presence. They could not stay in the land with such awful behavior. They were cast out from the land. And that applies to today as well. What does this say to those who are rebellious against Jesus today? Well, think. What does salvation consist of? Salvation consists of being in the presence of God, now and for eternity. That's how great salvation is. So Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Psalm 23 says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So being in God's presence, the presence of the Lord, brings freedom. It brings peace. It brings comfort. It brings joy and every spiritual blessing. It does that now to some extent, and throughout eternity, it will just get better. So this is salvation. Salvation consists in living in the presence of God. And believers will testify to that. You will know what it means to have God with you, especially at very difficult times in our lives. God is there. He's always there. And that is salvation. He comes into our life, don't we? We say, Lord, come into my life. So we open our lives to him. So his presence comes into us and we live in his presence. That's salvation. That's why salvation is just so great. It involves the presence of God in your life. It's remarkable. In fact, the New Testament puts it this way. You are the temple of God. What happens in temples? There, it was said, the gods dwell. Where does God dwell today? In his temple. Where's his temple? It's believers. So that's the greatness of salvation, the presence of God. What then is damnation? It's the opposite. Damnation is the absence of God. Damnation is to be thrown out from God's presence. Salvation is in his presence. Damnation is out of his presence. That's what Israel found then. And that, shockingly, is what we find also in the New Testament. I'm going to read you two verses of Scripture. Turn to them if you like, but I'll read them to you. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, listen to what Jesus said to people who worshipped the wrong things. Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me." This is Matthew 25, verse 41. The king will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God has prepared a fire. And even if this is symbolic language, the reality is always worse than the symbol. So there is a fire that's prepared for the devil. There is a fire that's prepared for the devil's angels, which are demons. And there is a fire, the same fire, which is prepared for the cursed. And the cursed are those who depart from the Lord. The blessed are those who come into the presence of God in salvation. But Jesus will say to some people, "Out of my sight, depart from me. You cannot be in my presence." You know, this is repeated. This is the words of Jesus. But this is repeated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. When Jesus appears again, and he will come again the second time, for Jesus is coming back, and you will see him and I will see him. When he appears, he will appear in blazing fire with powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. What is the punishment that Jesus will give to those who do not know God, who worship idols, who worship something other than God? They will be shut out of his presence. Just as Adam and Eve were shut out of Eden, just as Israel were shut out of the promised land, just as Jesus says to those who do not know him, "Depart from me," so here at this second coming, they will be shut out from his presence and the door will be closed. And this is damnation. And it's the Bible's teaching about hell. Exiled from the loving presence of God, cast out from him forever, the very opposite of heaven, which is the presence of God. Now, God does not do this rashly, just as he did not cast Israel out rashly. It was 700 years. For us as well, he gives us a lifetime, an opportunity to turn to him now. So nobody can ever say to God, "You're not fair, God." Nobody can ever say that to him. This is what a proud, stubborn man says, isn't it? "Oh, it's not fair of God to do that." Who's not fair? Who's not playing game here? God is giving us every opportunity to repent. How many years has he given us to repent? So God does not rashly do this thing. And in a sense, it's God's strange work. But if we insist on disobeying him and doing worthless things and in abusing him, we will be cast out from his presence forever. This is a mighty serious thing. And in hell, people will spend their time chasing after evil things. And I don't want to go down this line too far, but Satan and his demons are in hell. What then are people chasing after who are in hell? They're not chasing after God. They are chasing after Satan and his demons. And in that, people in hell become less and less and less of what they should be. And they become emptier and emptier and emptier of what they could be. And people in hell will spend their time continually becoming like what they chase after. So that some theologians argue that people cease to be human in hell. I told you it was like a dentist's appointment. But this is the seriousness of damnation. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Terrible thing to be cast out from the presence of God. What then is the answer? The answer is to go to the one who is known as the exiled one, Jesus. For Jesus himself is like capital T, capital E, capital O, the exiled one. What happened to Jesus? He was exiled from God on the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness came down. And there was this cry of Jesus that he did not know the presence of God on the cross. It was darkness all around. And yet, Ghani was reminding us this morning that Jesus was heaven's beloved one. You are my son, whom I love. So what happened to Jesus on the cross that he should be exiled and cast out from the presence of God for those hours on the cross? It was that he took upon himself all our sin. So all our God abuse, all our people abuse, all our self abuse, all our environmental abuse, all our sin, he took it all upon himself. And in taking all that sin upon himself, God had to turn his face away. Because God cannot look upon sin. So Jesus was exiled from the presence of God for those hours upon the cross, and all the darkness came down because he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So he became the exiled one, taking our sin. But he didn't remain the exiled one, see? Right at the beginning on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In the middle on the cross, it wasn't Father, it was my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't know God as Father. At the end on the cross, it was back to Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At the beginning on the cross, Father. The end of the cross, Father. Throughout the hours on the cross, it's just God exiled. But he came back into the presence of God, having borne all our sin away. So on the resurrection, then we read about after the resurrection, the ascension. Where does he go? Right into the courts of heaven for us. And who does he take with him? All his people. He's our representative. He's our high priest. He takes us with him so that him being there means that we are there in the presence of God. No longer exiled because of sin, but brought into the very presence of God because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel. The gospel says that anyone who trusts Jesus will be in the presence of God forever and forever and forever. And that means you and me this evening, if you trust the Savior. It means us. And it means that eternally we will be coming more and more and more like God, because heaven consists in things just getting better and better and better. These are the lessons of 2 Kings chapter 17. It's a chapter of scripture that speaks about exile because of sin, but it can lead us to the gospel. It can warn us about becoming like what we worship. It can warn us of the consequence of that, of being cast out the presence of God, but it can remind us of what the Lord's Supper is all about. That here we're brought into the presence of God forever. Well, let's be quiet before we sing our final song. Lord, tonight we have been made to think about things we would rather not think about, or things which are unpleasant to us, and we just don't like them. And yet, Lord, we've also had cause to think about the gospel, the wonderful gospel, the power of God. And we thank you. There are many people in this room tonight who have trusted the Savior and will be in his presence, and throughout eternity we will sing his praises and live with him throughout eternity. We praise you for this gospel. The exiled one, Jesus, has become our great high priest, and in him we are accepted forever. We praise you in his name. Amen.